Good evening. Open our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Romans once again. The book of Romans. You may recall in recent times together we've considered some areas of the book of Romans as we've looked to overview this great gospel treaty. We see the book of Romans beginning in chapter 1, the first half of the chapter, giving great introduction to the person of Christ. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by the pen of Paul through the Spirit of God. And yet, in the middle of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3, we consider how we're all guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. And with that section, we look at is a section on condemnation. And from that middle point, 3:21 of Romans, on through chapter 5, we see things concerning justification, things concerning the righteousness of God. Of course, we find that is a key to the book, the righteousness of God. And then, beginning in chapter 6 through 8, we consider sanctification. And we spend a little time, particularly in chapter 6, the last time we were together. If you would turn to chapter 8 of Romans. As we notice the end of chapter 7, just for connection's sake, as I mentioned, chapter 6, 7, and 8, dealing with, some would define as a section on sanctification, we find in chapter 6, as we did study, looking at how we are dead to sin positionally. Chapter 7, we are dead to the law, and yet we are alive in Christ, alive to Christ. We find this wonderful chapter that follows chapter 8. We won't be able to cover in detail the entirety of the chapter. We'd like to look at least some of the early verses tonight of Romans 8. As we see these things in chapter 6, it's exhorting us to realize our position in Christ, that we're dead to sin, yet we're to yield to God and not to sin and unrighteousness. In chapter 7, as it speaks about how we are dead to the law and alive to Christ. Yet Paul there speaks of a struggle. Things that he desired to do, he didn't do, and such as that. And that struggle, because that sin nature still has the ability to affect us in our lives. And so with this, we come to the end of chapter 7 for a moment. And we notice there in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with a mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so we find this contrast that's before us. And with that being said, we move into chapter 8. Chapter 8, we find one way we could possibly break it down is this. The first 17 verses, we find our security in view of the Spirit of God. We see middle of the section, verse 18 to 30, our suffering in view of glory. And then the final verses beginning at verse 31, our security in view of His love. And so we find these wonderful truths in chapter 8. After the encouraging things that we find in the exhortation of chapter 6, and yet the inward struggle and yet words of exhortation in chapter 7, we find the beautiful chapter of chapter 8. In this chapter, we find the Spirit of God mentioned to us some, I believe it's around 19 times. And we see particularly in this first section that we'd like to look at, the early section of chapter 8. That's where we particularly find the Spirit of God mentioned. And so with that, we perhaps should read the first few verses and then walk a little bit through the early part of the chapter. Beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we find here early on in verse 1, the word condemnation. And yet we find it in a positive light. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And yet we find here this word condemnation earlier in the book of Romans. Again, you could entitle that early first section of the book condemnation, because in this book it's likened to being in a courtroom, God's courtroom. As we see God as the judge and the prosecutor, the Spirit of God, so to speak, using Paul to pen, and we see the law being laid down, so to speak, that we're all guilty sinners before God. We're condemned. And yet, thankfully, as you work your way through the book, you see the answer to that sin problem. That we see the righteousness of God and how that we obtain the righteousness of God through faith. We're justified by faith. And yet the word condemnation is also used, if you remember, in chapter 5. When we were in that section that spoke so much about comparing sin and sins, as you see what comes into chapter 5 and leading into chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, in verse 12, it begins to talk about Christ and Adam and comparing the two. What we lost in Adam and what we've gained in Christ. And in that section, in 5:16, we're reminded of this as the word condemnation is brought up. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And moreover, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so what a reminder of condemnation, what we obtained, as it were, through that federal head of Adam. We have all been born sinners, condemned, and yet through Christ, we are justified, made right with God. Also, back in the book of John, you might recall, John chapter 3, we find the word condemnation. This great treaty of this message by the Lord Jesus speaking there to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And going along using the illustration of pointing back to the serpent in the wilderness, as speaking of the cross work of the Lord Jesus. And then the wonderful, famous 3:16. But yet following that, in 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so we're reminded of condemnation, judgment, as it were. And yet through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have judgment dealt with. We see sin dealt with. We see being justified by faith through the Lord Jesus. So we come, as we continue in Romans 8, and we notice there, as it says, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's a similar statement that is also, we read at the end of verse 4. Walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so as we walk through this chapter here, we're reminded of what it is to be in Christ, as opposed to those that are unsaved and have not the Spirit of God. Notice here in verse 2. We've been made free. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, back at the end of chapter 7, we see a comparison of the law of God as opposed to the law of sin. Here we see the term the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, as opposed to the law of sin and death. Notice those contrasts. We see the term law many times in God's Word, and particularly in the New Testament, we see it quite a bit as well. But in the book of Romans, we see many times, chapter 7, the term is, I believe, 23 times. Most often we think the Mosaic Law, but sometimes the term law can be used in the sense of speaking of a principle. And so we find these contrasting terms here, law of the Spirit of life, and the law of sin and death. And we see what a difference between that which entails us that have been born again as opposed to those that are lost. And yet the behavior of living according to the flesh. And so as we move on in verse 3, for what the law could not do. As we notice here, powerless. What the law could not do through the flesh. You see, the law was powerless in that sense because the law could not save us. Only the Lord Jesus could save us. The law is good, as Scripture says, but yet we understand that its purpose was to show us sinfulness, not to save us. The Lord Jesus has done the saving. And so as we think of this first statement of verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, we go on. Here's the answer. God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh. So the one, the Lord Jesus, was sent by the Father. You know, my mind goes back when I read a phrase like that, sending his own Son. I think back in the book of John, the Gospel of John again, and how many times, I believe in those chapters 5 to 8, there's around 20 times it speaks of the Father sent the Son. In that unique Gospel of John, that emphasis is brought forth. God sending his Son. He's the answer to this problem. Yes, the law showed us our sinfulness, yet it being weak through the flesh, it was not the answer. But God's Son is the answer. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so we read of this, and we think of how the Lord Jesus tabernacled, or that is, he was veiled in that flesh. He was God manifest in the flesh, yet impeccable. In the likeness of sinful flesh, yet he himself had no sin in him. And so we see these things. He goes on in verse 3, and it says, and for sin. Yes, the Lord Jesus was our substitute. He came, the one that was sent, the one who came and was manifest in the flesh, and yet it was to pay for sin, our substitute. He came and paid for my sin. And as it goes on to say, condemned sin in the flesh. We find this verse speaking in great volumes of what the Lord Jesus has done. Verse 4 continues on. That the righteousness of the law, and probably several of you have it in your translation, or at least in the margin, that could be read that the righteous requirement could be how it's said there. There, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's that contrast again about walking according to the flesh as opposed to after the Spirit. Now, we have the ability to yield to the flesh, but yet our positionally, we that are saved, we of course have the Spirit of God, and that is a truth that the unsaved does not have. And so we, as chapter 6 dealt with, we can yield to God or we can yield to the flesh in that practical sense. But our position is this, that we are in the Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. So with these things, we move on and see in verse 5, if you would. In verses 5 to 8, we see some distinctions here. It speaks of the carnally minded or the spiritually minded. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Spirit or flesh? You know, when you read a section like that, those verses 5 to 8, perhaps your mind goes to the book of Galatians. Let's turn there for a moment. Galatians. Again, we pointed out that Romans and somewhat in Galatians, we see much about the Spirit of God. Romans 8 has a great emphasis on the Spirit of God. And so when you come to Galatians, it's a book that works well with the study of Romans. It's been said that Romans tells us what the gospel is, and in some senses, through contrast, we see Galatians tells us what the gospel is not. Even though it does define the gospel, there's much of warning in this book and things to watch out for, that which would pervert the gospel and such as that. But as you move through the book of Galatians, we begin to see much about the Spirit of God, like we think of in Romans 8. So in chapter 4, we see there are things that we'll address in just a moment, perhaps, but it deals with sonship and such as that. But in chapter 5, it deals with the Spirit of God in specific ways. Some very practical reminders in 5 and verse 5. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So here we find waiting by the Spirit. And also notice in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, we see is an exhortation, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there's that contrast, in a sense, again, the Spirit as to the flesh. Again, our minds could go back to chapter 4. There was that analogy there back to the days of Abraham and the difference between the sons of Abraham, of Isaac and Ishmael, and one being born of a free woman, one of the bondwoman. And these contrasts come to mind, flesh and spirit, and things can be understood. And so, speaking of chapter 5, waiting on the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, verse 18, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so another reminder, being led of the Spirit. Verse 22 is the wonderful verse, the fruit of the Spirit, and the 9 aspects of that, the fruit of the Spirit. And then we see in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, and also let us walk in the Spirit. So what an emphasis. You come into chapter 6, and we find verses 7 and 8, speaking of the Spirit, and again in contrast to the flesh. What happens when we, on a practical level, yield to the Spirit, or in opposition, if we yield to the flesh? What will it bring? And here we see the principle of reaping and sowing. What will come out in our lives? We see Old Testament examples of people like Jacob and the things that happened in his life of reaping and sowing. That one that was known as a trickster, as it were. His name meaning trickster. Eventually his name was changed to Israel, Prince of God. But yet along the way, he learned life's hard lessons. He ran across a bigger trickster than he in that man Laban. And so we saw what happened in all those years he had to work to obtain his wife. And so we find here, 6 and 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so there's, again, bringing in that contrast of Spirit and flesh there in the reaping principle. And so with that, we could go back to Romans 8. And in Romans 8, we notice now as we pick up in verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And so here's a contrast, this flesh and the Spirit once again brought before us. And yet it brings that word if. Sometimes if can have kind of an emphasis of sense if it's making an argument. But if you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Does the Spirit of God indwell you? If you're born again, this verse here emphasizes very clearly that you have the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, then very clearly you're not born again. You see, it gives a very clear answer to this understanding of what is our position in Christ concerning the Spirit of God. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Do you have the Spirit of God? Are you born again? Have you been regenerated? Born from above. If you are saved, that means that you've been spiritually baptized into the family of God. You've received the Spirit of God. And so, you know, when we hear of people making professions, and we rejoice when we hear people making professions, whether it's in their everyday lives, witnessing to people, or whether it's people coming to Bible school or gospel meetings or what have you. But you know, when we see someone walk the aisle, raise their hand, or say, hey, you know, I'll agree to that, God knows whether it's real. God knows whether they received the Spirit of God or if it was just an outward acknowledgement. You see things such as in the Gospels when it talks about the parable of the sower. Has it fallen? Has the word fallen on good ground? So in time, the evidence should be seen. But at that particular moment, I've always been kind of hesitant, you know, like with my own children or whatever. The moment they make a verbal acknowledgement, you know, I'm careful and go around, oh, he's saved, he's saved. Well, he made a profession, and I pray that it's real. And God will, I pray, show the fruits will come out in time. But if you're born again, you've got the Spirit of God. If you have not the Spirit of God, verse 9 says you're none of his. And so we move on. We see in verse 10. And, well, by the way, just to maybe back up that verse 9, I was going to remind us of these very familiar verses, but if you're taking notes, or I'll read them to you. In Ephesians, speaking of the Spirit of God, we see this in 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. That's one of the three times in the beginning of chapter 1, it says, to the praise of his glory. And that time is speaking there in the role of the Spirit of God. And those that are saved, the Spirit is sealed. In chapter 4 of the same book, Ephesians 4:30, a practical exhortation for us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So, you know, a child of God, truly born again, child of God, will not lose the Spirit of God, but we're exhorted not to grieve the Spirit of God by our behavior. So in Romans still, in Romans 8. In Romans 8, we do pick up at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwell in you. So, in one sense, we think about how we, positionally, we, as chapter 6, we're dead to sin, but alive to God. But yet, our bodies, now as a child of God, are made useful in the sense that we can serve him. You know, we've died with Christ and risen with him. And we see how we've been quickened by his Spirit that dwells in us. Again, we walk through this early section, and time and again it speaks about the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit of God do in connection to the child of God? We see the usefulness and ability to serve, freedom to serve, like in Galatians again, being led and being walking by the Spirit and waiting on the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. We have freedom to serve him because the Spirit of God lives and abides in us. So as Romans later, when you get to the more practical part of Romans, beginning in chapter 12, it'll mention our bodies. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so by what has been accomplished through the Lord Jesus dying for our sins, the individual receiving the truth of the gospel, being justified by faith, thus we see the Spirit of God living and abiding in us, and now we have freedom to serve him. He's quickened us, that is, made us alive spiritually. Romans 8 and 12. We come to a therefore, and we see from verses 12 through 17, the last part of what we're going to attempt to look at a little bit. We see there in verse 12. Again, our minds may go back to Galatians as we were reading earlier about the fruit of the Spirit, or excuse me, the reaping and sowing principle, comparing the Spirit and the flesh. Therefore, verse 12, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, or that is put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So here we see the contrast of death and life, the practicality, as it were, of yielding to Him. And we come into some, connections to Galatians as we press on. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so we see this term of endearment, Abba, Father. We see that term used in the Gospels at least once, and yet here in Romans, and again in Galatians. I'm going to go back to Galatians for a moment, this time back in Galatians chapter 4. You see, in these verses 14 to 17, we see more evidence of our security in view of the role of the Spirit of God. Here we see we've been adopted as sons, as we read back in Romans 8, 14 and 15. But over in Galatians, we come to chapter 4 for a comparison. And at the beginning of the chapter, we see verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Adoption, that term, you might have it in your Bible or in the margin, sonship. We see son placing. We've been placed into the family of God, and yet we continue on, and we see in verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What a wonderful place we have. A position we have. Sons. You know, Christ is the Son of God. And yet here in this description, it's talking about us as sons or children of God. We've been placed into the family of God. And so we make a difference there in the use of the word. But the Spirit of his Son has been brought forth into our hearts. And so what a wonderful position we have in Christ that we can say, Abba, Father. We have that term of endearment and intimacy. And so with that, we could go back briefly here to Romans 8. As you saw there in Galatians, it tied in this sonship, being placed as a son, a child to his family. It connected it with being an heir. Well, Romans 8, in a similar way, we see that as well. For we pick up in verse 16, 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's the Spirit of God in a sense of acknowledgement and evidence. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So this kind of brings us into leading into the next section here, at verse 18 and on to the next several verses, dealing with suffering in view of glorification, God's glory and such. But we see the term suffer first here in verse 17. But we find this a sense of we that have been placed as sons, sonship, adoption, children into the family of God, and yet also heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Our minds again could go back to Ephesians chapter 1 that has so much to say about what's been done toward us. And just briefly in that section, it says this in Ephesians 1:11, speaking of Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. It goes on to describe that about those that have trusted in him, that have heard the gospel. What an inheritance we have. We are heirs and joint heirs. Both presently speaking, we have inheritance, but yet there's that future sense of that inheritance that we're awaiting. And so what we have in him is heirs and joint heirs with Christ. I was reminded of another verse reading along today in the great section of Titus that talks about God our Savior and about how we're justified not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, and he has saved us, and by the washing of regeneration, talking about his abundant mercy that's been shed upon us by the Holy Ghost through Christ. In connection with that, he goes on to finish the sentence by saying that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Yes, we've been saved by his grace. His abundant mercy has been richly poured out upon us. And what a result. We've been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans 8. What a wonderful passage. And as we stop at this point now, but I'm sure probably each of us are familiar with the chapter and how that it continues, even though it's going to talk about suffering, it's going to point toward glorification. And then the latter section of 8 is going to talk about the love of God and how that also speaks of his security that's been granted to us that are born again. The love of God. So with that, let's again look to the Lord in prayer.